So we're going to be looking this morning at, and actually for a couple of weeks, apart from some interruptions for family service, and I'm away 1 week and things like that, but I thought we could spend a couple of weeks looking at the Lord's Prayer, which is another one of those passages that I do this to myself quite often, and I always sort of have the same little spiel at the beginning. I say, well, this is a bit of the Bible that everybody knows, and it's very difficult to preach on something everybody knows because they've heard it so many times, and you know. And then I keep on doing it to myself, so we're going to do it again this morning. Because it's another one of those bits of scripture, like, you know, John 3:16 and Psalm 23 and things like that, that even people who've never really set foot in church know it. You know, a lot of us probably learned it in school. And it should really be called, we always call it the Lord's Prayer. It should be the Disciples' Prayer, because it was kind of an outline of a prayer that Jesus gave to his disciples. And it was not something, I don't think it was something that he gave with the intention of us memorizing it and using it over and over again. Obviously, it's good that we do it because it was given as a model prayer and things, but I think he was mainly just giving it as a kind of outline to say, these are the kind of things you should pray for, this is the attitude that you should be approaching prayer in. And as with, basically as with pretty much every word that came out of Jesus' mouth, there's deep significance and meaning to the whole thing. Before we look at the actual prayer, just a very quick look at the verses that lead up to it. In Matthew 6, we'll just have a very, very quick glance at verses 5 through to 8. Julie has provided me with my water. Fantastic. Came out of the flower jar, fantastic. Well, it hasn't done the flowers any harm, so. I tell you what, gold star for you. So Jesus said in verses 5 to 8, he said, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into a room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be rewarded for for their many words. Sorry. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. That's one of the first things I notice about just those few verses is Jesus says, when you pray, three times. He says it three times, he says it over and over again. He's just assuming that people are praying. He's assuming that his followers are praying. He's assuming that they are set inside time with God every day to just speak to him and be silent and listen to him and pour their hearts out to him. And, do you know, it's difficult for me to see, personally, how we can live a kind of, we can live a wholehearted, authentic Christian life without prayer, without understanding that prayer is important, without understanding that God is listening, without a desire to kind of enter into prayer and to approach God. It's such a privilege. It's such a privilege. I think it's something that we are constantly in danger of taking for granted or overlooking or not understanding the majesty of it. The one who created the entire universe, who created time, who created thought and life and everything, is listening to us when we speak to him. It's incredible. It's, you know, my children don't listen to me when I'm sitting there looking them in the eye. Lynn will attest that I really am listening to her. Even when she's looking me in the eye, I'll say yes and I'll nod, and then 20 minutes later she'll ask me why I haven't done something. But that's just my privilege as a husband. But you know, I joke, but he's there, not in this world in the same way that we're in the world. Not anything like us in any way, apart from the fact that he thinks, but of course his thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts, and yet when we speak to him, he is listening to us. whether we'll get what we pray for is a whole different series of messages. But, you know, Martin Luther, who I go on about every time I preach, the great Martin Luther, the hero of the Reformation, you know, he was one of the key figures in changing the history of the world. At that point, when he was alive, he was a major figure in events that literally changed world history. If that Reformation hadn't happened, the whole world would look different now, significantly different. And, you know, he was bold, he was determined, he was incredibly intelligent, he was extraordinarily productive and hardworking. He wrote hundreds of books and pamphlets and essays. He single-handedly translated the Bible from Hebrew and Greek into German in a few months, on his own, locked in a castle somewhere. Literally locked in a castle, which is very, very dramatic, isn't it? He didn't just do it in like a shed or something. He faked his own kidnapping. A very interesting but irrelevant story. He was a pastor, he was a college professor, he was a writer, a thinker, a leader, and he was all these things. And he obviously had enormous natural talents. He obviously had enormous amounts of energy and potential and determination and intelligence and all of these things. But he knew that none of that would have achieved anything whatsoever without the power of prayer. None of it would have mattered. It wouldn't matter how clever he was. It wouldn't matter how hard he worked. He once wrote, "No one can believe how powerful prayer is and what it can affect, except those who have learned it by experience. Whenever I have prayed earnestly, I have been heard and have obtained more than I prayed for. God sometimes delays, but he always comes." Now, Martin Luther wasn't somebody who was given to silly sort of flighty, you know, he wasn't the kind of guy that would write down something that he thought sounded nice in the hopes that maybe somebody would put it on a fridge magnet one day and everybody would get a warm fuzzy feeling in their hearts. I've got to be very careful how I say this, and I will explain it. He was a proper German. Germans, you know, they've got this kind of this reputation, this manner of being very pragmatic and practical and strong and all this kind of, and in that sense he was like that. He didn't write that down to sound fluffy and quaint and nice. He wrote that because that was his experience of dealing with God. He wrote that in a very practical way. He didn't want to just sort of make us feel nice and hope we put it on a poster. This wasn't just something he wrote when he was sitting in a classroom. He was on the front line in every conceivable way. Like I said, he was a pastor, you know, as I'm sure our pastor and any pastor in the world will attest. Being a pastor is not just about standing up here on a Sunday morning. That's just a little tiny sliver of it. It's an extraordinarily demanding thing to be. On top of that, he was a professor. He sort of locked horns with powerful, dangerous church leaders who were not strangers to having people executed. You know, and he locked horns with all these people. And he didn't just sort of write it, like I said, to be sort of fluffy and nice. He wrote it because that was his experience of locking horns with the church, politicians, other people in, you know, other thinkers, other people around him, and the devil on a regular basis. And what he said was, "Prayer is what is winning this for me." Nothing worthwhile he would have accomplished would have been done without prayer. And then obviously, the ultimate example, Jesus, spent hours and hours in prayer. He'd go off on his own. It says a few times in the Bible, he got up before everyone else and he went off and he went up a mountain and he prayed. He went into the wilderness, he prayed and he went and he just disappeared. He was like, "Everybody's following me around. I need a few hours. I need a few hours, just me and the Father." Now, he was God in flesh. He was human and he was divine at the same time. And he needed to go off and be in prayer and he needed to be refreshed in the presence of the Father. There's a quote that you may well have heard. Jump back to Martin Luther a minute. There's a quote that he once said, "I've got so much today, I can't possibly achieve it all without at least 3 hours in prayer." When I am very prone to, I've got like 15 minutes before the kids are up now, I'll nip off to the study a bit quick and I'll try and sort of, I'll read a psalm and I'll quickly just muddle through a little minute of prayer and then I've got to get on with my day because I'm busy. Martin Luther, "I've got to spend at least 3 hours in prayer or I've had it." But Jesus spent hours and hours in prayer, and here we have his kind of his model prayer for his disciples. And it struck me while I was looking at this, as I often say, I could be wrong. Forgive me if I am, and please correct me if I am wrong. Please don't correct me now in front of everybody, because I'll feel really stupid, but have a little word later. I think this is the only bit of practical instruction that Jesus ever gave his disciples that's recorded. He didn't teach them how to evangelize, he didn't teach them how to preach, he didn't teach them how to write, he didn't teach them how to build the church, he didn't teach them how to organize, he didn't sit down with them and go, right, this is your church growth strategy. Right, this is how you want to structure a sermon. Right, this is how you want to evangelize. Here's 5 handy hints for dealing with this objection or something like that. He just left all that to them. All he said was, you've got to pray, and this is how you do it. But he also knew that in our sinful state, with our poor understanding, people are likely to misuse it, misunderstand it. And he, in the verses that we just read, he warned against praying loud and lengthy prayers to impress others, or praying, you know, hypocritically, or praying to be noticed. He just urged us to be humble and to focus on God alone in our prayer. So as I said, I think this is so important that I'd like to spend a few weeks on it. And I mean a few weeks of separate sermons, not, you know, I'm locking the door and none of you are going until I'm finished. Now, I'm going to be, I'm not going to be using my New King James to preach this morning. I'm using my ESV, which is my favourite of my Bibles. But the difference is, and I'm not going to go on about this because I know this is something I harp on about a lot. Sometimes, accidentally, or through no, or for a variety of reasons, with no malice and no bad intent and no harm or anything like that, sometimes little bits of extra scripture, a word here, a little phrase there, something might creep in a little bit to some Bible translations which weren't in the earliest manuscripts that we've got. Which happens a lot with the King James and New King James, just because the manuscripts they were based on are not as early as the others. And I'm not going to harp on about it because I do that quite a lot. But basically, there's a little bit in the King James and New King James version of this prayer which wasn't in the earliest manuscripts. And it's been tagged on, and it's good, and it's fine, and it's right, and when we repeat the prayer, we use it, and there's no harm in it, and I don't think the devil's creeped in and, you know, messed with God's word or anything like that. But the bit at the end of verse 13 where it says, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever, amen," was not in the oldest manuscripts that we had. So when I eventually get to verse 13 in like 6 or 7 weeks, I won't be preaching on that bit. Just so you know at the beginning, just in case we get to it and I don't mention it and then you think that I've copped out of a difficult bit or something like that. So, having said all that, I know you very likely all know this prayer off by heart and could say it backwards and forwards and hang it upside down and possibly in other languages as well if you're really clever. But I'm going to read it, and I don't want you to read it along with me. Normally I wouldn't say that, in case you thought that I was trying to sneak something in. I don't want you to read it along with me. I just want you to listen and to think about it, and possibly shut your eyes or whatever. But I don't want you to read this. Just listen to the words and think about them as they're being read. Jesus said to his disciples, "Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." It's compact, it's beautiful, it sort of contains everything we really need to know about prayer all in one go. You can buy hundreds of books about prayer, thousands probably. And they, you know, I'd imagine a lot of them, if not the majority of them, are all wonderful. But he's really boiled it down to the bare bones and said, this is how you should build your prayer life, and this is where you start. And you can see a clear structure in the prayer. It starts off in verse 9 by looking to God and glorifying him. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." And then in verse 10, after looking at God and glorifying him and making him the focus of it and making him the priority of it, it looks at us and those around us and sees that our rightful place and the rightful place of the world is submitting to his will. And and after it's looked to God and given him the glory, looked at this world and seen it as rightful and correct that everything is in submission to him, and that we submit and we bow to him, and his will should reign in everything, then in verses 11-13 it says, 11-13 it says, please God in your glory, and for your glory, would you give us these things? So it starts with God, and sees him as wonderful. It looks at the world, and sees that it's right that everything should submit to him. And then it moves on to, please Lord, for your glory, give us these things. I'm not saying, and I would never say, and the Bible would never say, and I'm sure the Apostle Paul and everybody would never say, it's wrong to pray for healing for us or for anybody we love. It's not wrong to pray for people that we love who are struggling. It's not wrong to pray for help with things like, you know, finances and things like that. It's, none of that is wrong. It's all good. It's all glorifying to God. It's all taught at various places in the Bible. But he's boiled it down just to these most important starting points. All we're going to dwell on this morning is the opening of the prayer, Our Father. Our Father. As he usually did, Jesus said something that would have left his listeners stunned. It wouldn't have been completely alien to them to hear of God being referred to as Father, but it certainly wasn't the way that Jews at that time would generally start a prayer. Just a few examples from the Old Testament. You could probably dig out another 50 or so. Okay, when Solomon prayed to dedicate the temple in Kings 8, he began his prayer, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath. Daniel, in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, began one of his prayers, Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him. King David prayed in Samuel 17, Who am I, sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far? And on it goes. You know, there are plenty more examples. This gives you some kind of idea of how Jews at that time would have prayed and how people throughout history would have generally prayed. They were humble, they were reverent, and they were full of worship. And that is just how we should still be. But then Jesus said to his followers, this is how you pray. And he didn't say, this is how you pray, O Lord and great sovereign Father. You know, he didn't say, start praying like that. And there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not mocking that. If sometimes we're overcome with awe and reverence for God, and sometimes we will start praying like that. And that's fantastic. Sometimes we feel the need to do it, and we do it. And we should do it. But Jesus just said, this is how you should be praying. Our Father. It introduced a level of intimacy and a kind of relationship in prayer that would have been very strange to them. As I said, there wouldn't be strangers to him being called Father. Thanks to Google, I discovered, I didn't read through the whole Old Testament encounter, but apparently God was called Father 15 times in the Old Testament. So it wasn't completely alien. But when he was called Father, it was rare, and it was done in specific ways. And it was usually as a reference to him being the father of the nation of Israel. Or it was talking about him being the creator and Lord and master of all. Like in Isaiah 64:8, it says, But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are the potter. We are all the work of your hands. In comparison, God is called Father well over 100 times in the New Testament. In excess of 100 times. It's difficult to say how many times, because if you look it up, it says like 200 and whatever times, but then you've got to factor in, well, Matthew, Mark and Luke, there's a lot of overlap with them, and there'll be a lot of the same stories in each, so you know, God will get called Father three times in there, but it's not actually three times, it's just three reports of one story. But it's well over 100 times, it's like 60 something times in Paul's letters alone. So this is all true and this is all right. God is Lord, he's creator, he's the father of the nation of Israel, he's the father of everything. But in speaking of God as our Father, Jesus was inviting us to consider him in a completely different way. Because he's creating an image of God that isn't so distant compared to the relationship that the nation of Israel had with him to this point. They would have been accustomed to an idea of God being somebody who was kind of removed from them and had to be approached through ritual, sacrifice, through the priests, you know, through symbols and emblems and that kind of thing. And the majority of the time when people were praying in the Old Testament, and not all, the majority of the time, they were praying for forgiveness for the sins of Israel. They were praying for protection for the nation of Israel. They were praying for God to sort of consecrate the temple or something like that. A lot of the time it was like a group prayer for a nation or a temple or perhaps for protection or something like that. But then Jesus says, this is how you pray, start with our Father. And that sets the tone then for the rest of his model prayer. That sets the tone for the rest of the way that he wants us to think of God as we're praying to him. There are three things that we can expect from God as a perfect Father. There are three things that it's a Father's role to provide. And obviously, if God is being thought of as a Father, he is the ultimate Father. A father should provide to the deepest and most important needs of his children, which is not the same as their wants and their desires, their deepest and most important needs. A father should guide and discipline and teach his children, and a father should have overwhelming and pure love for his children. We need to understand these three things about God as our Father, and if we misunderstand any one of them, we'll fly off down a rabbit hole of heresy and misunderstanding about the Bible, about the Gospel, and about God himself. First of all, the idea of God providing for our most important needs. God's eye is on eternity. God is looking at eternity. I'm not saying he doesn't care about our ordinary sort of temporary lives down here. Obviously he does. But it's just common sense that God does not provide for every single physical, emotional need that we have. It's blatantly obvious. It's right in front of our eyes. There are countries in the world that have a very, very high proportion of Christians. And absolutely devastating amounts of famine and disease, you know. Obviously, a great deal of Africa are Christian. Vast amounts of people in Africa are Christian, all across Africa. And yet, you know, they have the AIDS epidemic. They have malaria killing goodness knows how many thousands of people every day. They have areas of famine and drought that we couldn't possibly conceive of. You could kind of argue, and this, I'm not going to go off down this rabbit hole. A lot of waving my arms about today, I'm sorry. I do it a lot, don't I, anyway. But you could conceivably argue, well, a lot, not all, but a lot of the deprivation in a lot of the countries in the world at the moment could be avoided. A lot of it. But apart from, you know, it could be avoided, but because of greed and ridiculous misuse of resources and such things, the resources that we have as a planet are not being used correctly. And so therefore, human stupidity and sin and greed and wickedness has caused a lot of the deprivation. Not all, just a lot. We know, obviously, God does not always provide good health. God does not always provide financial security. God does not always provide... We all know people that have died too young, even though they were Christians. We all know people that have suffered and are suffering all sorts of things. You know, the example that came to mind when I was studying this, my friend David, who I think I spoke about a few times, who was... I mean, he had a faith he could have bounced rocks off. He wasn't a casual Christian. He loved God and worshipped God with every breath that he had. And he quite joyfully shared with everybody and anybody around him, even the people on the cancer ward. and he had treatment for cancer that went on for many years, and he suffered all sorts of ill effects from the treatment that he was receiving, and he had operation after operation. They removed his voice box, he couldn't eat properly. You know, all this time he was smiling, he was happy, he loved God, he was posting on social media about how wonderful God was, and he had this enormous faith, and people literally all around the world were praying for him. His story just kind of went across Facebook and everything like wildfire, and people who'd never met him in America were messaging Lucy and his wife and saying they were praying for him and everything like that. And then in his early 40s he died. And, you know, he'd only been married a few years, and for the majority of the time he'd been married, he'd been ill. So, if somebody comes along and tells you that God is going to make everything shiny and lovely and marvellous on this planet for you, I think you're probably, I'd have to look this up, you're probably entitled to get one of those really, really big old King James Bibles with the hard cover and smack them with it. Possibly. I'd have to look into that. But I think you probably are. It's ridiculous. It's treating God like he's some kind of divine vending machine. You know, I'm going to throw a prayer at you and you've got to give me nice things. Rubbish. Absolute rubbish. I'll leave that one for now, because otherwise I'm going to get all worked up about it. So he doesn't give us everything we want, and he doesn't give us gifts and presents of all sorts and kinds and shiny things. What he promises us is that he is with us and he loves us. The song, Diane, that you mentioned earlier, I heard that first when I was looking for something else, and I hear that song and I found it and I sent it to David when he was ill, that he giveth more grace. And he said, that's perfect. He said, that's exactly right. He said, God is sustaining me and I can't deny that. He promises to give us things that we need in an eternal sense, not a temporal sense. And he promises that he's going to strengthen us against sin, and ultimately he saved our souls, and we're going to spend eternity with him where there'll be no more tears, no more pain. I praise God for that. Next, think about his guidance and his discipline in our lives. As any loving father does and should, God has expectations of his children. He doesn't want us to jump through hoops, but he has expectations for my lovely little children over there, okay? As they grow up, I will have expectations of them. I will want them to try hard in school. It might turn out that they're not academic children. It might turn out that that just isn't how they're wired. I'm not saying they've got to get straight A's. I'm saying they've got to try their hardest. And if they try their hardest and they don't do fantastically well, it doesn't make any difference. They tried. And if they try in school, they will try later in life. They will try hard at their jobs, hopefully. I have expectations of them because I want them to have a good life, in the sense that I want them to have high ideals and high standards for themselves and for people around them. I want them to live a good and upstanding and moral life for their sake and for the people around them. For one day they'll have their own families. I want to hopefully set a good example for them so that when they have children of their own, all those years down the line, hopefully they'll bring their children up in the right way. If they try hard and they do awfully in school, if they get a job and then they get made redundant or something like that, if everything goes to pot, but they're still trying, that's fantastic. If they make mistakes, I'm not going to slap them for it. I'm going to say, well, let's see what we've learned. Let's see what we can do better. Let's try harder. Because I want the best for them. God wants the best for us. God has expectations of us. He wants us to live a certain way because he knows what's best for us. And if we're doing things that are going to pull us away from God, he wants us to stop doing those things so that we can go back to him. If we get the wrong idea of this aspect of God's character and the way that God treats his children, if we get the wrong idea of that, we come out with this idea of a kind of tyrant and a bully who's sitting up there waiting for us to go wrong so he can thunderbolt us. You know, we get this idea of God whose discipline and guidance are somehow cold and hard and uncaring. Nothing could be further from the truth. You know, it says in Proverbs, I think, I really should look this up. I'm sure it says in Proverbs somewhere, he disciplines those who he loves, or he reproves those who he loves.
Chastens,
thank you. Gold star for Linda, thank you.
You've done it to me.
It's not that he's a harsh and judgmental father sitting on high, just waiting for us to mess up and never satisfied with our efforts. He just wants the best for us because he loves us. Remember in the parable of the prodigal son, okay? The son was a complete fool and did stupid things, and he disregarded the most important things in his life and went off after things that he thought would make him happy, and they ended up ruining him. And he went back to the father, and God was portraying the father in this parable. He went back to the father with his tail between his legs, and the father didn't come running out and shouting at him. The father came out and threw his arms around him and said, "My son, you're home. You're home." Which is where he wants us. He wants us to come home. He didn't thrash his wayward son for his stupidity. He threw his arms around him and said, "Thank you, you're back. You're back. I love you, and you're back where you belong." So yes, he has expectations of us. And he does discipline, and he does guide, and he does lead, but he does it because he wants us to have a good life in his company. And then we consider his wonderful love, the love of a perfect father towards his children. We must not misunderstand this love and what it means. You might have heard people say that because God is love, he'll overlook everything, and we can live however we want. And, you know, I think that the hyper grace movement, this was a big thing in America for a while, the hyper grace movement. Do anything you want, it doesn't matter, God loves you. God is love, but God is also holy. There's something else I say a lot, I know. There is mercy, there is grace. But this mercy and forgiveness and grace are for his children. At the moment of our salvation, when we're truly transformed, we become a new creation in Jesus Christ. We become his children by adoption, not in the same way that Jesus is his child. But it says, John 1:13. John 1:12-13. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of the blood, nor of will, nor of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. He gave the right to become children of God by adoption, but still truly his child. It is to his children that this wonderful, forgiving love is extended. If anyone thinks it doesn't matter how they live or what they think, if anyone thinks that there's no need to try and obey God, we'll make mistakes, that's a given, then they are not children of God. And the wonderful, forgiving love of God does not apply to them. And for anyone who's not a child of God, eternity looks very bleak indeed. Jesus spoke about hell as a real place. Whatever it is, you know, whatever it is, whatever it represents, who will go there? These are things that are up for debate. But one thing it definitely is this. It is eternal separation from God. Eternity away from God. Eternity is a pretty long time. It is this love that leads God to give his people chance after chance. It is this love that leads him to discipline us. It is this love that leads him to guide us. You know, if you really love somebody and they're going to do something really stupid, you tell them. You might not say it like that. You might not tell them they're being stupid, but you might be thinking it. But you tell them not because you want to try and show them that you're clever. You tell them because you want the best for them. And that's the love that God has towards us when he leads us to a different path. Through his word, through godly friends, through prayer, through whatever. And it's also this love of God that causes him to provide for our eternal needs, but not necessarily our earthly needs. Which is something that's, it's very hard to grasp. There's that great big, glaring, difficult question that, you know, each of us is probably a little bit worried that somebody might ask us one day. If there's a good God who loves us, why is there evil and suffering? That's one of those great big monster questions that we're all a little bit worried that someone's going to throw that at us one day, especially if there's a crowd of people around. Well, I'm not going to try and answer that this morning. I will try one day. But God's love is expressed in meeting our eternal needs. And his love is expressed by opening the door to heaven for his children to go in. It's this love that led to Calvary. This love led to the resurrection. You know, the Apostle John wrote, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." It's essential, then, for us to approach God in prayer with the right attitude. We must keep in mind that he's infinitely wise. He desires the best for us. He provides for our eternal needs, and he loves us not with an imperfect human love, but a pure and divine love. So he perfectly fulfills the role of protector and provider. And all of that is bound up in the opening of that prayer when Jesus says, you don't have to go to God and shout, awesome, great, and wonderful. And you go to God and you say, our Father. Our Father. And that's the foundation for the rest of the prayer that he gave his disciples. Amen. I'll close in prayer and then we'll have time to worship.